Today, I want to introduce probably the most significant thing I could talk about, and that is the person of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ in his person. Simply, who is he? It's been put this way. I am what I was. I am not what I am. I am now called both. Or to clarify a little bit, I am what I was. That is, I am now what I've always been, God. I was not what I am now. I was not a man before my birth, but I became a man at birth. And I am now called both, Son of God, Son of Man. In Jesus Christ, you have the most unique person ever to walk on planet Earth because Jesus Christ is the God-man. Christ is unique. If you only see him as God, then you'll miss a major link. If he's only another man, he can't help you or do much for you. Perhaps inspire you, perhaps give you some nice lessons, but he can't be what the Bible declares him to be. So that's what we want to look at, this person, this God-man. First of all, let's look at one side of this, his deity. When we say that Jesus Christ has deity, we are saying that Jesus Christ is God. He is very God of very God. He is God in his nature. He is the divine one. He is not simply a great person, an inspiring teacher, and a wonderful human leader. We are saying, when we talk about the deity of Christ, we're talking about his divinity. That is, he is God. Now, you need to know this because there are a lot of people who respect Jesus who reject his deity. There are some religions. I won't name them. They just like to go around knocking on your door. Who have a high regard for Jesus Christ. They think he is significant, but they deny his deity. And to deny the deity of Christ is to cut in at the very essence of his person. That he is God of very God. There are a number of lines of argument. One is simply from his preexistence. That Jesus Christ existed before his birth. The prophet Micah put it this way in Micah 5:2. As for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be the ruler in Israel. His going forth is from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's a significant verse in Micah 5:2, because it prophesies where Jesus will be born. And I've been to Bethlehem, and yet many years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah spoke and said in this town that even today it doesn't have more than 20,000 inhabitants, Messiah would come. But his coming, he says, is from everlasting. In other words, he existed before his time. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says that Jesus would be called the Father of time, everlasting Father. That is, the initiator of time. If he is the initiator of time, that is, he preceded time. Because if he got it started, he had to exist before time got started. So when he's called the Father of time, it speaks of his preexistence. So when we talk about the uniqueness of Christ, the fact that he preexisted demonstrates he is of a different character or nature than anyone who's ever lived. Now let me show you a verse that really threw a wrench into it. John 8. Verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus Christ is speaking. The Jews, verse 57, said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Now, the Jews were very upset with Jesus because he was making claims that no man had ever made before. In fact, Jesus had just made the claim that Abraham rejoiced to see my day in verse 56. Well, you know how many thousands of years Abraham lived before Jesus is having this meeting with the Jews? He says, "Abraham loved my day." The Jews are saying, "Excuse me, what? You're not even 50 years old. What do you mean? Abraham was happy to see you." Then Jesus says in verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now that's deep. Do you hear me? That's deep. Before Abraham was born, and that's thousands of years ago, before he was born, the man that you respect more than anyone else, the father of the Jewish people, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, I don't know if you caught what Jesus said there. He didn't say, "Before Abraham was born, I was." He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I am." I was. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." You say, "Well, why is that significant?" Well, turn to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, "And Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you.'" In other words, the phrase "I am" was a way that God told Moses that God designated himself. Now, why would God call himself "I am"? I, personal pronoun, so God is a person, am, present tense. You see, if you are an eternal being, you don't have a past. So you can't say "I was." If you are an eternal being, you don't have a future. So you can't say "I will be." If you are an eternal being, the best you can come up with is "I am." That is, perpetually in a present tense state. Because there is no past, there is no future, because if you're an eternal being, time has no meaning. Time is only meaningful to human beings because we are not eternal. We start, birth, we die, finish. History starts, history finishes. There is no eternality there. But when you can call yourself by name, "I am," you are calling yourself God. So now listen to Jesus. "Before Abraham was, I am." I did not only predate him. I am the one who told Moses to call me by this name. So he claims not only preexistence before Abraham, he claims deity. "I am the eternal God." Well, that's quite a claim. Not only that, but let me ask you a question. Who created the world? In the beginning, God created the world. Okay? Well, look at Colossians 1, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. "For by him," Christ, "all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him." Well, wait a minute, I'm confused. Genesis says God created the earth. Colossians says Christ created the earth. So we either have two different creators, or the God who created the earth in John 1 is the same God spoken of in Colossians 1. Jesus Christ claims deity. Not just greatness, but divinity. Now, the leaders of his day understood that's what he meant. They knew that he wasn't just talking religious talk of greatness. Look at John 5, for example. They understood that he was claiming equality with God. John chapter 5, verse 18. Let's read 17 first. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." My Father is working and I'm working. Now look at verse 18. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." They didn't like him anyway. Now, they really don't like him now. Why? Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what Jesus meant when he talked about his Father being God. They knew that what he meant was not like when you and I say God is our Father, that is our spiritual Father, and we're his offspring. They knew him meaning something different. What was he saying? What did they understand him to mean? They understood him to mean that he was placing himself on equal standing with God because he was claiming to be of the same essence as God. That's the problem. When he said, "God is my Father," he was saying, "I am of the same nature as God." So it was clear what Jesus was saying and what Jesus meant by what he was articulating to the leaders of his day. John makes it clear in chapter 1. Turn there, of John. The deity of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely clear. There is no hidden agenda here. "In the beginning was the Word," John 1:1 says. "And the Word was with God. And the Word," what does your Bible say? "Was God." Now follow this. He said the Word was in the beginning. The Word was distinct from God because it was with him. So that was alongside of, but different than. But it also says in verse 1:1 that the Word was God. So it was there with God. It was distinct from God while at the same time being God. How can you be with God, be distinct from God, and at the same time be God? And who is this Word? Verse 14 tells us who this Word is, because look at what verse 14 says. "And the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Look at verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now put those three together. Verse 1 says that in the beginning with God was someone distinct from God who was at the same time equal to God. This someone of verse 1 became a person in verse 14, became flesh. And this someone who became flesh in verse 14 did so with a purpose in verse 18, and that is to make the invisible God visible to men. So in Jesus Christ, we have God, a very God. If that's not enough for you, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. He is, brothers and sisters, unique, one of a kind, in a class all by himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. First of all, let's look at verse 3 and then verse 8. Verse 3. "And he," referring to Jesus, his son, called his son in verse 2. And he is the radiance of his glory. That is, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Now notice the next line. And the exact representation of his nature. Now did you see that? Next time somebody tells you Jesus isn't God, he's just a God or a great man or a nice guy. Uh-uh. To undermine and make Jesus less than God is to insult God himself as well as the Son. He is the exact representation of God's nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Of the Son, he says, watch this, thy throne who? O God. Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. So the Son is called God. The Son is called God. Let's go back to Colossians, because some of you still don't believe me. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. It's a Bible study tonight. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. You still doubt me. Verse 9 says, for in him, referring to Christ, Christ is the last word of verse 8, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, can we get any clearer than that? Can we be more direct than that? In him all the fullness of deity dwells. Now, because somebody might come along and say, well, God dwells in me, so in that sense, I am God. Well, that's cute and sounds nice, but this verse says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells. Now, nobody can claim that. Nobody can claim everything that makes God God is operative in me. Nobody can claim that. All the fullness of deity, of divinity, dwells. And that's why Jesus Christ could claim to be omnipresent. I will be with you always, even until the end of the earth, in Matthew 28:20. That's why he can claim omniscience, to know everything, Mark 2, verse 8. That's why he can make these, what would otherwise be preposterous claims, he can make them because he is deity. But not only that, Jesus Christ was so recognized by God as God that even the disciples had no hesitation of making that known. Look at John chapter 20, verse 28. John chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus is full deity, and that makes him unique. It's not just for Bible study, as we'll see. That is for the transforming of life. John 20, verse 28. Doubting Thomas, wasn't sure he could believe this. Verse 27, Jesus says, reach in here your finger, see my hands, reach in here your hands and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my what? My Lord and my God. Now, did Jesus say, no, you made a mistake, little fella. No, don't call me God. That's blasphemy. No, he not only stood there and heard it, he received it. He says in verse 29, because you have seen me, you believe. Who's the me? The me you just called, my Lord and my God. Jesus accepted the worship of deity. He did not reject the worship of deity. He received it because it was due him. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 tells us again that Jesus is God. Notice what he says in Titus chapter 2. Looking for the blessed hope, verse 13 says, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who? Jesus Christ. God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that raises a very critical question. If Jesus Christ is God, but he's also distinct from God, how can this be? How can the Father be God and the Son be God, and yet they be two different persons? Or as one little kid asked me, said, Pastor, if Jesus is God, then who was he talking to on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who is he talking to? Is he talking to himself? That's a fair question, all right? Who is he talking to if he's God? Well, remember, Jesus is God, but the Son is not the Father. Did you hear that? Some of you looking up in the air. Jesus is God, but the Son is not the Father. The Godhead is composed of three co-equal persons. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. We have the theological phrase, the Trinity. And they compose the Godhead. When you talk about God, you could be talking about one of two things. You could be talking about the entity God, the Godhead, or you could be talking about any one of the three persons who make up the Godhead. That is why the Bible says in Matthew 28:19, baptize them in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's incorrect English. You should say, baptize them in the names plural, because you got three pronouns. Baptize them in the names plural of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have three names. So you either have to take the word name and put an S on it, which the Bible doesn't do, or you have to conclude the reason that the author doesn't put the S on it is because while he's got three pronouns, these three pronouns only make up one thing. The name singular of the triune God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Please notice how the three are integrated in this benediction, because they are one. Some of you may have heard me mention it before. The best illustration I have ever come up with for the Trinity is a little old pretzel. Okay? A pretzel. If you go to the store and you buy a pretzel, it has three holes. Okay? You get a three-hole pretzel. This pretzel has three distinct holes. There's a hole here, hole here, hole here. Those holes are totally distinct from one another. Okay? Yet those holes are interconnected by the same dough. The same dough connects one hole with the other hole. All three holes are totally holes within themselves, but they are connected by the same essence or dough, so that you don't have three pretzels. You have one pretzel, but the one pretzel that is interconnected by the same substance has three distinct holes that make it up. Even that's not a perfect illustration, but I think it gets closer to the point. The Godhead is like one pretzel. But in this one pretzel called the Godhead, there are three distinct beings. Hole number one, the Father. Hole number two, the Son. Hole number three, the Spirit. But they are interconnected by the same dough. That is, they have the same substance. They have the same character. They have the same characteristics. If one is omnipresent, all are omnipresent. If one is all-powerful, all must be all-powerful. If one is all-knowing, all must be all-knowing, because they have the same characteristics. Okay? So Jesus Christ is God. Notice Matthew 14, verse 33, before I leave this point. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. Here's what we read. Matthew 14, verse 33. It says, "And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" Now, I want you to note that they worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Now, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 4, and let me read to you Matthew 4, verse 10. What does Jesus tell Satan? "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him,'" what? Only. Jesus says worship belongs to God alone, yet he received worship as God's son. Jesus Christ makes no bones about it. Jesus is God. Okay? Now, Jesus is not only God. Jesus is also man. Okay? He is the Son of God. That is, he partakes of the nature of deity. But he is also called in Scripture the Son of Man. So he partakes of the nature of humanity. He is God of very God, but he is also at the same time man of very man. That explains the incarnation. That word simply means the in flesh, the taking on of flesh, flesh and blood, we would say. This was prophesied long before Jesus was ever born. Look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And let's look at the prophecy. Isaiah 7, 14 reads this way. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Okay? So she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, with that in mind, look at chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah. So many years before Jesus is born, there is this virgin who is going to give birth, which we call that a miracle right there, right? Okay? Look at verse 6. "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us." Now, I hope you don't read that too fast. If you do, you miss the whole thing. A child will be born, but a son will be what? Guess why? The son is given because the son already exists. The son isn't the one born. It's the child is born. The child is born, but the son is given. That is, God the Father gave the son, but the way the son came was through the process of a child being born. So the eternal Son of God was given to men, and he was made in flesh through the birth of a child. Or to put it in New Testament terminology, turn to Galatians 4:4. I'm giving you this so you can use this stuff, see? Galatians 4:4, which sums up the whole principle of this issue. Great verse. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." You see the passage coming together? God sent the son because a son is given. Born of a woman because a child is born under the law. You see that? Isaiah's prophecy summed up by Paul in the New Testament. God sent his son, son is given. Born of a woman, child is born. And there you have the infleshness of Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, where the story is given to us of the birth of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice a couple of observations. We notice that the virgin would give birth to a son, and his name would be Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says, "Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. The name Emmanuel was going to be a description of who the baby was being born. Now, why is this written in Matthew? Notice verse 22. "Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," that is the prophet Isaiah, "might be fulfilled." So in Bethlehem on this day through Mary was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which is why the Bible has to be true. The Bible has to be true because things predicted years in advance, hundreds and thousands of years in advance, came through to the dime in history. That's why the Bible must be true. Please notice something in verse 16 of chapter 1, giving the lineage of Jesus Christ through Joseph from David, showing that Jesus Christ is the legitimate person who has the genealogy that traces him back legally to have rights to the throne of David. Notice what verse 16 says. "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, the word I want you to focus in on is the word "by whom." The word "by whom" is a feminine relative singular pronoun. Now, that's very important. The word "by whom" is a singular relative feminine, key word, feminine pronoun. That is, when Matthew says "by whom," he only includes Mary, not Joseph. He uses the form of the word in the Greek text that's a feminine pronoun, not a masculine one. Why? Because while Joseph was his father by position, he was not his father by biology. Okay? Well, then, if that's not true, how then was Jesus born? Well, Luke chapter 1 tells us. Verse 35. "And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, God, will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." The Father was the heavenly Father, not the earthly Father, which explains how Jesus can be both God and man. He has a heavenly origin, God. He has an earthly origin, Mary. So he is both God and man, having the nature of both. Having the nature of both. So that's why Jesus is somewhat of an oxymoron. He's the God who made all the cattle, yet he's the man who can get hungry and need to eat. He's the God who made all the seas, yet he can see the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and say, "Can I have something to drink? I'm thirsty." He can be spirit, God, a very God, and therefore never need to rest, sleep, or get tired. Yet in John chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "I grow tired." He has human emotions. John 11, 35, Jesus wept. He has human experiences. In Matthew 9, 36, he experiences love and compassion because he's man of man. Yet he's God of God. That's why in Mark 4, when they have a storm and Jesus is sleeping, and they saying, "Don't you care that we perish? Wake up." As a man, he was tired, so he had to sleep. He gets up a few minutes later, looks at the winds and the waves, and says, "Peace, be still. Hush your fuss." The winds die down. The storm dies down. There's quiet out there. And the disciples looking at themselves, no wonder they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey us?" He sleeps one minute because he's tired. The next minute, he puts the weather to sleep. How can he do both? Simple. He's God and man. Matthew 26, 38 and Luke 23, 46 tells us he possessed a soul and a spirit, that which all men have. What we call this in theology, here's a $50 word for you, we call this the hypostatic union. Okay? the hypostatic union. What does that mean? That means the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity forever incorporated into one person. Let me say that again. What we have in the hypostatic union is the union of undiminished deity. In other words, he never was less than God. And perfect humanity, he was totally man without sin. Now, some people may raise the question, well, if he was a man, he had to be sinful. Not when you have the Holy Spirit overseeing the birth process. Same thing is said about the Bible. If man wrote the Bible, it must have errors in it. Yes, except for one thing. The Holy Spirit oversaw the writing of Scripture to preserve it from error. What the Holy Spirit did with the written word, he did with the living word. He hoovered over the conception process, if you will, so that there was no contamination of this book, the written word, or Christ, the living word. So both were kept from sin being incorporated into it. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we have been, yet without sin. Okay? Or to put it in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the hypostatic union means undiminished deity combined with perfect humanity in one person. Now that's important. Jesus is not two people. He's not schizophrenic. All right? He's not sometimes God, sometimes man. He is always the God-man. Always the God-man. Okay? He is one person with two natures. And that's the hypostatic union. Jesus is only one person, but he's one person with two distinct natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Okay? He is totally unique. There is nobody that has been, is, or could ever be like him, because nobody else is God become a man, God in the flesh. There's one passage that puts the whole package together. Let's look at it together. Philippians chapter 2. It kind of puts the whole kit and caboodle together for us. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is encouraging Christians to be humble, to not be prideful, and to not only look selfishly at what things you are concerned about, but to be concerned about things that are happening in the lives of others. He says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to at all costs. Let's look at this for a little while. Please notice verse 6 says, God wants us to have an attitude that was in Christ. And what was this attitude, Christ? He existed in the form of God. Prior to Jesus' birth, 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, he existed in the form of God. He's always been God, so he existed as God. He did not view equality with God something to be held on to. So he was equal to God. But he was willing to make a sacrifice. Verse 7. This is where we get the phrase for this passage. In theological terms, we call this the kenosis or the emptying. Follow down. He says, but emptied himself. Emptied himself. Now, what does it mean? Does it mean he emptied himself of his deity? No. It's not talking about what he emptied himself of. It's talking about what he emptied himself into. It's like pouring from one pitcher into another pitcher. Jesus Christ, now watch this, took all of his deity instead of keeping it in the form of God, that is, in that eternal spiritual environment of which he was always living, he poured it out into another vehicle or vessel. He poured all of his deity into another location. What was the location? Well, verse 7 tells us, he poured himself into the form of a bondservant. Now, please compare this with verse 6. Verse 6 says he existed in the form of God. Verse 7 says he took on the form of a bondservant. Jesus didn't stop being who he was. He just changed the form of who he was. All right? He now moved from the pre-existent glorified form, and he poured the second member of the Trinity, poured the fullness of his deity into a form. But notice the form he took. The form of a bondservant. This Greek word is the Greek word doulos, which was a Greek word that you wouldn't want to be called if you were living in Rome. A doulos was the lowest person on the social totem pole. It was the basest being in Rome. You see, when people were looking for Jesus, they weren't expecting this. They were expecting this king, this person to be born in this palatial palace, this great being. Jesus didn't come like that. Jesus came in a manger, in a stable, not even room for him in the inn, born of very poor parents who hardly had a dime to their name. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, and some people don't know what swaddling clothes is, but let me tell you what swaddling clothes are, and they are the wrappings that you put around mummies. In other words, swaddling clothes was used for dead people. But that was appropriate dress for this baby because he was born to die. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. In other words, he came as a nothing. Now, that ought to be good news, because that means you can never get so low that Jesus can't identify with you. It means everybody covered. No matter where you are on the social, economic, class status, you are somebody because Jesus can relate to you. He been there. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus Christ grew like every other baby grew. He grew in knowledge. He grew physically. He grew in relationship to men. He grew like any normal baby. And being found in appearance as a man, verse 8 says. He was in appearance as a man. He was more than a man. But when you looked at him, you would look and you'd say, there's another man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus took on humanity without taking on contamination. Without giving up his deity, he subjected his deity to the will of the Father. And we'll talk about this later when we look at the life of Christ, but I mention it here, that the awesomeness of Jesus Christ, he would not independently use his deity. I mean, on the cross, he could have said, I'm going to take this. I'm God of very gods. Speak the word, call 10,000 angels, wiped out everybody, killed him. But no, no, no. He submitted himself to the will of God. Okay? He submitted himself to death, even the worst kind of death, death on a cross, verse 8 says, which was kind of the worst way to die in Rome. It was the most humiliating way. It was the way criminals were killed. He is the perfect Son of God. So if Jesus is this unique, what should we do? Well, verse 9 concludes, therefore, also God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, angels, those who are on earth, men, those who are under the earth, people who have already died, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When you look at the uniqueness of Christ, there is only one response. Bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Now, there are only two ways you can do this. You can bow now voluntarily or bow later mandatorily. But bowing is not a negotiable option. Everybody is going to bow to Jesus Christ. They will be made to bow, or you can do it now. But when you bow to him, he becomes Lord of your life.